Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is Wednesday, January 24, 2024, 6 o'clock p.m., and we are ready for our prayer meeting, our midweek service. You can participate in this meeting tonight. If you have any questions or comments, you can text to this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message and we will get back with you as soon as we can. That number one more time is 615-974-1182. We've been studying the book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, a two-volume devotional set by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner. And each volume has 90 days. And if you do read the books twice, then you have a whole year of devotions. And these are wonderful little readings, as I'm sure you've already known if you've been attending with us so far. We are ready to start on number 51 today. And the title is, It's Easy Living When You Are Dead. Now I'll let you scratch your head over that one for just a minute. In the meantime, he's going to quote from Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Luke 9, 23 and 24. If you have your books, you can read along. He said to them all, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whosoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And so we're going to be talking about taking up our cross and what that means. This is a passage by E.J. Wagner, and we're going to begin with what he has to say here. Men start out on dangerous expeditions, some to conquer a country, and when they reach that land, they burn the boats that they came in, so they cannot go back if they desired to. Here is the pleasure. Here is this pleasure and that indulgence. Can I give them up? They have been very dear to me, entwined about my very life. They show themselves in my countenance, embedded in my character, a part of myself. I have clung to them as I cling to life itself, but Christ was not in them. They do not savor of the life of Christ. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Can I, for the sake of sharing, share that joy, endure that cross? So what does it mean to share the cross of Christ, to bear his cross? Well, let's go back to the beginning of this paragraph. Here is this pleasure and that indulgence. Can I give them up? They are all around me. They have entailed their tendrils all over me and all around me and maybe even through me. Can we endure that? Can we allow God to take control of those things? Will we be willing to give them up? So let me read that paragraph one more time. Here is this pleasure and that indulgence. Can I give them up? They have been very dear to me, entwined around my very life. They show themselves in my countenance, embedded in my character, a part of myself. I have clung to them as I cling to life itself, but Christ was not in them. They do not savor of the life of Christ. So these are the things that are going to take us down. These are things that are not of Christ. Then it says, For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Can I, for the sake of sharing that joy, endure that cross? There is the joy of having an infinite power working in us. For that joy which we can have now, we are willing to give up everything and become sharers of the suffering of Christ, and that's a question. Let me read it again. There is the joy of having an infinite power working in us. For that joy, which we can have now, are we willing to give up everything and become sharers of the sufferings of Christ? This is a joy that will last forever, so let us burn the boats and the bridges behind us. Says one, I've tried to give these things up before, and I've fallen again. How do I know but what I shall fall again? Well, you know, we fall into that trap sometimes. We say, we look at what Jesus wants to do in us, and he bids us to do things, and Christ's Object Lessons, page 333, makes the statement that all Christ's biddings are enablings. But somehow, we get derailed here, and we think, okay, well, I need to keep track of my sins, and I need to watch over them and count them and see if they're going away. And that is actually making provision to continue in sin, not to take them away. And so we try to give them up, and we try to use human ways of doing these things, of giving them up. And so he says, I've tried to give up these things before, and I've fallen again. Now how do I know but what I shall fall again? You are not making a new resolution this time. This is his answer. You are not making a new resolution this time. By the way, this is the month of new resolutions, isn't it? January. So you are not making a new resolution this time. You are not turning over a new leaf and saying you are going to do better. Now let's pause and think about that for a minute. That's not our job. Our job is not to do better. Our job is not to try to accomplish God's will. Our duty is simply to yield to the power of God's word in us and get out of the way and let it happen. Let him do his work in us. Okay, so let's read that sentence again. You are not making a new resolution this time. You are not turning over a new leaf and saying that you're going to do better. You are merely letting the old life go. Simply say, I know there is power in God, and the same power which spoke the world into existence and which brought Christ forth from the tomb, into the hands of that power I yield myself. That is the power that will carry you away from your sins, or the other way around, carry your sins away from you. Either way it works. I know there is power in God, and the same power which spoke the world into existence and which brought Christ forth from the tomb, into the hands of that power I yield myself. This, from a human standpoint, is impossible. In other words, we can't do it. We can't do it by list. We can't do it by keeping track of things. We just can't do it that way. We have no power in ourselves to do it. So this, from a human standpoint, is impossible. Difficulties arise on every hand. But we go forth in faith that he who can cast down imaginations in our hearts and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God can bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. He can do that work. It was the same power which caused the walls of Jericho to fall down before the people of God. That's the power that keeps us in him. That's the power that keeps us from sin. That's the power that holds us in his righteousness. So back to the middle of the paragraph, it says, simply say, I know there is power in God, and the same power which spoke the world into existence and which brought Christ forth from the tomb, into the hands of that power I yield myself. And then wipe your hands of the rest of it and let God do his work. Let's go to number 52. Sinless living, possible or not? That's the title of this one. This is also by E.J. Wagner. And first he starts out with Romans 6, verses 12 and 14, excuse me. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Is it true that man can live without sin? When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, Romans 6:20. We all know what that means. Our past experience is not pleasant to look over. Why was it that we were free from righteousness? Because we were the servants of Satan. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit unto holiness, verse 22. Notice that it's present tense. We already have it. It's not something we're working for. It's not something we're trying to get to. We have it. It is ours. God has already given it to us. Going on, he says, in all our Christian experience, we have left little loopholes here and there for sin. Have we done that in our lives? Going on, he says, we have never dared to come to the place where we would believe that the Christian life should be a sinless life. Never come to that point. And I remember one time at camp meeting, the preacher got up and he made the statement that, well, you know, we don't want sin to reign in our mortal body, and we don't want sin to have dominion over us. But if we sin once in a while a little bit, that doesn't mean that sin has dominion over us. And I'm thinking, how many sins does it take to keep us out of heaven? How many things that do we need to cherish in our hearts that will keep us out of heaven? Can we really be free from sin if we're sinning just a little bit? And so Christ is the enemy of sin, and he is the the words are escaping me now. He is a fire of refining fire, devouring sin altogether. If there's any sin that we tolerate in our lives, that means that sin is having dominion over us. All right, let's go back to our book. In all our Christian experience, this is paragraph 2. In all our Christian experience, we have left little loopholes here and there for sin. We have never dared to come to that place where we would believe that the Christian life should be a sinless life. We have not dared to believe it or preach it. But in that case, we cannot preach the law of God fully. Why not? Because we do not understand the power of justification by faith. Having the form of righteousness, but denying the power of it. Do we want to be those kind of, quote, Christians? I don't think so. But in that case, we cannot preach the law of God fully, because we do not understand the power of the justification by faith. Without justification by faith, it is impossible to preach the law of God to the fullest extent. To preach justification by faith does not detract from or lower the law of God, but is the only thing that exalts it. If a Christian is committing sin part of the time and doing righteousness the rest of the time, it must be that Satan and Christ are in partnership. But there is no consort between light and darkness, between Christ, even to the death. Now the question comes, how am I going to become a servant of Christ so that I will be able to die to my old life? That's a good question, isn't it? You know, we make lists, and when we kind of try to keep track of things, and we keep working on it, and we hope that it gets better and better. We, you know, sometimes we hope that the down the rises in our life will exceed the down drafts, if you will, and we hope that our general trend is up, and that's okay. But do we really need to have the downturns? So, let's go back to that paragraph. Now, the question comes, how am I going to become a servant of Christ? I was going to say great servant, but just let's become one. Let's do that first. So I will be able to die to my own life. How does that happen? Here's the answer. To whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey. In other words, if you want to become a servant of Christ, then present yourself to Christ as his servant. Just tell him, I want to belong to you. The moment I yield myself to Christ, that moment I am his slave. So to yield means to get out of the way, right? And we talk about that all the time. Give ourselves to the Lord, allow him to come into your life and do his work in you, and then do what? Get out of the way. Let him do his work in you. Yield yourself to Christ. And then we become his slave, his servant, if you will. How do I know that Christ will accept my service if I do give it to him? Because he has bought that service and paid the price for it. I want to pause right here. Well, I'm going to go to number 90 in our book, and we'll come back to number 53 when we get finished with number 90. Notice what he says here. How do I know that Christ will accept my service if I do give it to him? Because he has bought that service and paid the price for it. Number 90. And that one's entitled, The Heavenly Customer Made a Purchase. You. Christ bought you. So how do you know he will accept my service? Because he paid the price. And he wants what he paid for. All right, number 90. From 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, it says, Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? And this is E.J. Wagner again, and he says, Many hesitate to make a start to serve the Lord because they fear that he will not accept them. I reply by a question. If you go to a store and make a purchase, will you receive the goods? The fact that you bought them is sufficient proof not only that you are willing, but that you are anxious to receive them. Let us apply this to the sinner coming to Christ. He purchased us with his own blood, Acts 20, verse 28. He gave himself for us, Titus 2, 14. He bought the whole world of sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3, 16. Jesus said, The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world, John 6, 51. When we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5, verses 6 and 8. But I am not worthy. That means you are not worth the price paid. Excuse me. That means that you are not worth the price paid, and you fear to come lest Christ will repudiate the purchase. You might have some fear on that score if the bargain were not sealed and the price not already paid, but you have nothing to do with the question of worth. Christ made the purchase with his eyes, I'm going to add the word wide here because I like it. Christ made the purchase with his eyes wide open. He is not at all disappointed when you come to him and he finds that you are worthless. If he was satisfied to make the bargain, you should be the last one to complain. Most wonderful of all, he bought you for the very reason that you were not worthy. His eyes saw in you great possibilities, and he bought you not for what you were then or are now worth, but for what he could make of you. We have no righteousness, therefore he bought us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is no one who can think themselves so bad that Jesus did not pay the price and did not want the goods that he purchased. Now, my wife and I were traveling one time, and we were on the road. We stopped at a store and bought something for her. And we accidentally left it at the store, and we went on to the next state, because we weren't even in the state where we were going to stop. We went into the next state and realized, oh, we didn't bring that with us. Well, I'll tell you what, let's stop at the store on the way back, and we'll see if they have it. Well, it was important to us. We paid for it. We wanted it. Otherwise, we wouldn't have paid for it. And so when we went back, guess what? The store had set that aside for us, waiting for us to come back. I don't think they knew whose it was, but they had it set aside. And when we came and asked for it, they were happy to hand it over to us. So that's a good store that will do that. But that is what Jesus does. He holds you. He holds you for himself. He has his arms around you, and he cares about you, and he will not let you go without a struggle. So You know, you if you want to get away from Christ, you have to realize you're struggling against the power of the Holy Spirit, which is one of the three members of the Godhead. He is all-powerful. He is holding you, but he will not hold you against your will. So, what you need to do is you need to say, Lord, I am yours. I don't know what you're going to do with me. I don't know how in the world you're going to make a Christian out of me. You know how awful I have been all my life. But I am yours to do with according to your will. And we yield to the power of Christ's word and allow that word to work in our hearts, creating righteousness in us. That is the power of God's word. That is what Christ has done for you. Okay, we can go back to number 53 now. We just finished 52 and then took this diversion, if you will. Number 53. From Luke 19, verse 10, and by the way, this is another passage by E.J. Wagner. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. All those years when I yielded myself as a servant to sin, I have been defrauding Christ of his right. But he has been going about searching for me and seeking to draw me to him. Yeah, he paid for us, right? If he left us at the store, he's going to come looking for us, isn't he? But he has been going about searching for me and seeking to draw me to him. And when we say, Lord, here I am, I give myself to you, that very moment Christ has found us and we are his servants. But how do we know we are going to continue in his service? Well, here's the answer. Just in the same way that we know we have lived a life of sin. In other words, we will continue in the life of Christ. We will continue in his service in the same way that we continued a life of sin before. It's the same process. Then he says, when we were servants of sin, we were free from righteousness because Satan used us at the mercy of his power. But is sin stronger than righteousness? Let me think about that for a minute. Is sin stronger than righteousness? I don't think so. Let's see what it says. Is Satan stronger than Christ? No. Just as surely as when we were the bondservants of sin, it kept us free from righteousness. So when we yield ourselves to Christ, he has power to keep us from sin. Christ has that power. We can't do it. We can make all the lists we want to and keep track of all the things we want to keep track of and all of that, but we still can't do it. Only Jesus has the power to keep us from sin. So we need to yield to him. Then it says, the battle is not ours, but it is God's. I guess I added a but there, but anyway, the battle is not ours, it is God's. We will not only say, I do not want to be Satan's servants, but I will not be his servant. Now, I've talked about this situation before. I've heard people say, well, I don't want to do these things that I do. Well, refuse to do it. Like it says here, I will not only say I do not want to be Satan's servants, but I will not be his servant. I refuse to be his servant. Now, what does that mean? Can we actually make that stand against the devil? This is what it means. It said, going on, it says, we yield ourselves to Christ and repeat over and over again, O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. In other words, I am free. And that's from Psalm 116, verse 16. So in the hour of trial, we have a victory that is already gained. And so we need to make the determination in our hearts and in our minds that we will not go that way. We will not take that step. We will not do this, knowing full well that we don't have the power to accomplish that. But we can still make that determination. And then what do we do when we make a determination in anything? What do we do to accomplish that? We go to the only place where we can go where it can cause it to happen. For example, we're hungry. We're in the kitchen. There's bread on the counter. We look in the refrigerator. There's a jar of jelly in there, and maybe there's even a jar of peanut butter in there. And we say, I'm hungry. I am going to get something to eat. Not, I want to get something to eat. I am going to get something to eat. And so we make the determination that we will do it. So what's the first thing we do? We go to where we need to go to get it to happen. We can't do it ourselves. Unless, of course, we're dogs and we can lick the peanut butter jar or whatever. But that's not the way we do things. We go to where we can get what we need to do it. And we go to the refrigerator and we open the door and we take out the things that we need. And we go and we get the knife and we slice the bread. And we get and we take the spoon and we spoon out the jelly and we spoon out the peanut butter or whatever we do. We get the things that we need to do to accomplish a task. Isn't that what we do? Well, when we determine in our minds that we will not commit this sin, as Joseph said to Potiphar's wife, how can I commit this, how can I do this wickedness and commit this wickedness against God and sin against God? How can I do this? I will not commit this wickedness. And then instead of trying to do it ourselves, we go to where the power is to accomplish it. And Jesus has that power to accomplish it. And so where do we go? We go to Him. And He gives us the strength we need. He is the spoon to spoon out the jelly, if you will, or whatever. But you get the idea, I hope. I hope I haven't confused you too much. All right, let's go back to that paragraph, middle of number 53. It says, the battle is not ours, it is God's. We will not only say, I do not want to be Satan's servant, but I will not be his servant. We yield ourselves to Christ and repeat over and over again, O Lord, truly I am your servant, I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds, Psalm 116:16. So in the hour of trial, we have a victory that is already gained. We just need to look to the source of power. That's how we determine not to sin. Then it says, the strength of the Christian lies in submitting. The victory lies in yielding to Christ. But it does not matter how great the trial may be. If we have Christ, there will be peace in our hearts. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place, 2 Corinthians 2:14. The strength of the Christian lies in submitting. The victory lies in yielding to Christ. But it does not matter how great the trial may be. If we have Christ, there will be peace in our hearts. Sometimes this submission process is not an easy one. There are times when you may have to just go fall on your bed and hug your pillow and cry into your pillow, pleading with Christ to work in you. He's not so much working on Him, it's working on our hearts, yielding to the power of Christ's will, gaining victory over our own heart, our own desire to do our own thing. That's what this is all about. And so it is in yielding to the power of God's word. All right, number 54. The title of this one is, the most powerful force in the world is the gospel. That is the good news of Christ and His power over sin. And again, this is a passage by E.J. Wagner. And from Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then he says, there is but one gospel for all men. It is not magic. There is nothing in the world that can confer grace and righteousness upon men, and there is nothing in the world that any man can do that will bring salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not the power of man. By the way, we don't receive salvation by submitting. We've just talked about submitting. We don't receive salvation by submitting. That doesn't save us. Christ has already saved us. By yielding, we allow that power of salvation that has already been given to us to work in our lives. And so, we're not saved by our own decision. We're not saved by our choices. We are saved by Jesus Christ. And we have already been given that salvation. Even before we were born, we were given salvation. But by yielding to the power of God's word, that allows that word to work in us. And then we can get out of his way and just let it happen. All right, so let's go back to the beginning of number 54. There is but one gospel for all men. It is not magic. There is nothing in the world that can confer grace and righteousness upon men, and there is nothing in the world that any man can do that will bring salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not the power of man. Any teaching that leads men to trust in any object, whether it be an image, a picture, or anything else, or to trust for salvation in any work or effort of their own, even though that effort be directed toward the most praiseworthy object, is a perversion of the truth of the gospel, a false gospel. Now, some people have interpreted this to mean that you can't have pictures in your house. But let's look at what it says. Any teaching that leads to men to trust in any object. We have pictures in our house, not a whole lot, but some. But we don't trust in those pictures. They're pictures that remind us of things. Most of the pictures remind us of God and who He is and what He can do for us. But there are pictures in the house. But we don't trust in them. We trust in God. And so it says the teaching that leads men to trust in any object, whether it be an image or a picture or anything else, or to trust for salvation in any work effort of their own, even though that effort be directed toward the most praiseworthy object, is a perversion of the truth of the gospel, a false gospel. So the operative word here is the word trust. Are we going to worship this thing? And then it says in the next paragraph, there are in the church no sacraments. By the way, what's a sacrament? Well, sacrament is baptism. Sacrament is communion. Even, I suppose, the anointing service could be considered a sacrament. The marriage ceremony could be a sacrament. Those are the things that we do in our church, okay? So these are the things that he's talking about. There are in the church no sacraments that by some sort of magical working confer special grace on the receiver. So the fact that you were baptized doesn't give you salvation. The fact that you were dedicated in the church doesn't give you salvation. And that's the point. But there are deeds that a man who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and who is thereby justified and saved may do as an expression of his faith. So, we know we have been given salvation by God. That's before we even knew who he was, we were given that salvation. We know that. Then we believe Jesus and we believe his words and we yield to the power of that word. Now that word can actively work in our lives. And we activate that word and we open the channel whereby the Lord can deliver to us from our trust fund the righteousness that's in there for us. And so day by day he gives us his righteousness in our experience. And so then we have that. We've been given salvation. We are now being given that in our experience because we believe his word. And then it says, but there are deeds of man who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and who was thereby justified and saved may do as an expression of his faith. So the things that we do when Christ is dwelling in us are an expression of our love to him and thankfulness for what he has done for us. They don't save us. But they are an expression of our appreciation for the salvation we have already been given. That's all these good works are. And we don't conjure them up. We don't go down a list and say, okay, this day I have to do this. Well, I do have a list. Each day we have a list of things that we do, but those are not things that save us. Those are things that provide for the family or whatever needs to be done. And the Lord does that through us also, even as we're shopping at the store, if you will. There are deeds that a man who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and who is thereby justified and saved may do as an expression of his faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that is by that, by the way, through faith means that we are being saved in our experience, in our daily lives. We are given the righteousness in our daily experience that are of Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that's Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Now your book says 9, but I think we should pick up verse 10 here also. This is the truth of the gospel for all time. All right, so what is the truth of the gospel for all time? There are in the church no sacraments, we're starting at the beginning of the paragraph, there are in the church no sacraments that by some sort of magical working confer special grace on the receiver. But there are deeds that a man who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and who is thereby justified and saved may do as an expression of his faith. Truth of the gospel for all time. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In other words, we can't do it. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the truth of the gospel for all time. Then it says, there is no man or body of men on earth that has a monopoly of truth, a corner, so to speak, so that whoever wishes it must come to them. Truth is independent of men. Truth is of God. Whoever gets the truth must get it from God and not from any man, just as Paul received the gospel. God may use men as instruments or channels, but he alone is the giver. So we need to pay attention to that. It's going to come up again. Number 55, and we've just entered a period of time in our world where we are in elections. And in the elections, theoretically, the majority rules. And so let's find out about the majority when it comes to Christian principles, shall we? The truth of God may not be with the majority. That's the title of this passage, and again it's by E.J. Wagner. And then it says from Exodus 23, verse 2, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. And I was learning the other day, we were talking the other day about crowd mentality. When you get into a crowd, sometimes the crowd can be... usually music is the catalyst here. The crowd can be brought to a frenzy, and you lose your mind, literally lose your mind in a crowd sometimes. So it says, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Then it says, neither names nor numbers have anything to do with determining what is truth. It is no more mighty nor to be accepted more readily when presented by 10,000 princes than when maintained by a single humble laboring man. Let me read that again. There is no more mighty nor to be accepted more readily when presented by 10,000 princes than when maintained by a single humble laboring man. And there is no more presumptive evidence that 10,000 men have the truth than that one has it. Every man on earth may be the possessor of just as much truth as he is willing to use, and no more. So if God gives you an idea, if he gives you a truth, and you let it go, you ignore it, or you set it aside, he's not going to give you any more. He'll only give you what you're going to use. And so as long as we are using what he gives us, he will give us more. All right, every man on earth may be the possessor of just as much of the truth as he is willing to use and no more. Then it says, he who would act the Pope, thinking to hold a monopoly of the truth and compel people to come to him for it, giving it out here and withholding it there, loses all the truth that he ever had, if he really had any. Truth and popery cannot exist together. No pope or man with a popish disposition has the truth. As soon as a man receives the truth, he ceases to be a pope. If the Pope of Rome should become converted and be a disciple of Christ, that very hour he would vacate the papal seat. Just as there is no man who has a monopoly of truth, so there are no places to which people must necessarily go in order to find it. In other words, we don't need to go to Jerusalem and walk where Jesus walked to walk where Jesus walked. Jesus walks with you and me, even carries you when you're allowing him to do that. And we are right there with him. We don't need to go anywhere to walk with Jesus. So let's read that again. Just as there is no man who has a monopoly of truth, so there are no places to which people must necessarily go in order to find it. The fact that truth was first proclaimed in a certain place does not prove there at all. In fact, the last places in the world to go with the expectation of finding truth are the cities where the gospel was preached in the first centuries after Christ, as Jerusalem. In other words, you're not going to find the truth there. At least, it's not going to be very widespread. Then it says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, a place that was little among the thousands of Judah, Micah 5:2. Nearly all his life he lived in a little town of so poor repute that a man in whom there was no guile said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It is no farther to heaven from the smallest village or lonely cabin than it is from the largest city or the bishop's palace, or could you say from the space station in the sky? They're no closer to God. The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, dwells with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, Isaiah 57:15. You know, you've probably heard me preach. If you've heard me preach before, every once in a while you'll hear me say something to the effect, don't take my word for anything that I say. I may be wrong, and I'm not infallible. I can make mistakes, and I'm going to repeat that today. I can make mistakes. I am not always right. And so if when I say something, what I want you to do is to get hungry. My preaching is to make you hungry, not to feed you. And I want you to get hungry, and I want you to go, and I want you to study these things for yourself and find out for yourself whether what I am saying is true or not. That's what I'm saying about me, Pastor Craig. And so that's what I'm imploring you to do right now. Don't take everything that I say, or even anything that I say, as being necessarily true. But study it for yourself so that you can know for yourself what is true and what is right. Okay, let's go to number 56. Be happy to have a humble place. That's the title of this one. And this one is by A.T. Jones. Now we hear from him today. Been hearing from E.J. Wagner all day. Now we get A.T. Jones. Number 56. From Matthew 5, verses 3 and 5, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." God looks at what a person is, not at what he is reputed to be. What he is demonstrates the measure of the power and the wisdom of God that is in him. God does not set any store upon official position. It is not position that gives authority, but authority that gives the real position. Many a humble poor man on earth with never an official title to his name has occupied a position really higher and of greater authority than that of all the kings of the earth. Authority is the unfettered presence of God in the soul. The brethren in Jerusalem showed their connection with God and that they perceived the grace that was given to Paul. Those who are moved by the Spirit of God will always be quick to perceive the workings of the Spirit in others. The surest evidence that one knows nothing personally of the Spirit is that he cannot recognize his working. Some have said they cannot see how one can acknowledge himself to be wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, from Revelation 3:17, and not know it, and at the same time be rejoicing in the Lord. I would like to know how one is going to rejoice in the Lord when he thinks he is all right in himself. I'll let that sink in. We think we're pretty good. How can we rejoice in the Lord? That makes no sense. We're rejoicing in ourselves. But when one knows that he is what the Lord says he is, that is, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and acknowledges that, and then finds that the Lord is so good that he will take him just as he is and fit him to stand in the presence of God through all eternity, then he has something to rejoice for. He cannot do anything else, that is, but rejoice. But we're rejoicing in God now, aren't we? The Lord does not save us because we are so good, but because he is so good. And the blessedness of it is that he will bless us so much when we are so bad. And the rejoicing is that he saves us and makes us to reflect his own image as bad as we are. Well, number 56 is actually an introduction to the next subject, and it will continue in 57. So I will close here. We'll use this as an introduction to the next subject of our study. And we'll start with number 56 again next time. We're going to study about our reputation, if you will. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your love and for your care. We thank you for your life that you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We want Jesus, Father. We pray that Jesus will dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, that he make us right with you. Oh, Lord, give us a delight for those things that are good and from you. We pray that you will give us an abhorrence for those things that are evil and from the devil. We pray that you will give us the proper balance of everything else. And we pray that you will hold us close to your heart with a hand that will never let go. Then our lives can honor you. This is what we seek for today. We pray, Lord, that you will answer our prayer. We know that it is your will, and we know that you will provide that. Thank you, Father, for the gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the day and a good rest of the week.